Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 7. We are going to begin at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Yes, it's a long section, and we're going to look at all of it today. I'll explain why in just a minute. So stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. This is God's holy word. You're asking yourself, why in the world is he taking on such a big section that deals with so many things? And I asked myself that very question when I started looking at this. There is an answer to it, and it's a twofold answer. Number one is all of this section, beginning where we started in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, fits under a different heading from what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. And number two is that the general answer that Paul gives to all of these questions is the same answer. And so we're looking at the same answer, but different applications of it. Now, what's he dealing with? He's closing this chapter answering questions that the Corinthians have posed to him in a former letter. And so he starts by dealing with virgins. Then he talks to those who are engaged. He speaks about responsibilities in marriage in times of trouble or distress. He addresses how fathers are to treat their virgin daughters. You didn't see that in the ESV, but you will see it when we come to it. And he talks about the extent of marriage vows. All of this advice that he gives is tempered by an awareness of the present distress, as he calls it, a time of persecution that was coming upon believers in Corinth in those days. And so we began looking at verses 25 through 27 about advice to virgins and to the betrothed. And if you look at the ESV, the first part of that sentence reads, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord." That the ESV has chosen to look at this whole section and translate the Greek word virgin with the word betrothed. And when you do that, it causes you to focus your attention upon one particular kind of interpretation. I think that the question is this. Is Paul addressing those who are engaged to be married, the betrothed, or is he addressing those who are not now and never have been married? I think it's the latter. I think that we ought to look at this word from the Greek and understand it as virgins, because that includes not only the betrothed, but those who have never been and are not presently even engaged as well. He's going to go on and he's going to address fathers of virgin daughters in a section that the ESV translates entirely differently from that. We'll talk about that when we come to it. But right now what he's doing is he's addressing those who are unmarried in general, whether or not they are engaged. And he says something remarkable. He says, I don't have any command from the Lord. Now, he means, first of all, Jesus didn't talk about this while he was on earth during his earthly ministry. But he also is saying, the Holy Spirit has not given me a command to enforce upon everybody without distinction, no matter what the circumstances. And so what he is doing here is truly, in this section of this chapter, he is giving godly advice, and this advice is of such a nature that you can take it or leave it and not sin in either way. That's what we're looking at in general in the last half of this chapter. And so people can look at this advice from Paul, and they can... depending on the circumstances in which they find themselves, they can either follow what he says or not follow what he says and still not sin. And so his first piece of advice is, if you have never been married, don't get married right now. And he's talking about, once again, the context is that present distress. And he also says, if you are married, don't seek a divorce. Now, Paul is not going to say, if we didn't have a time of trouble, you could go ahead and seek a divorce. He's already dealt with divorce earlier. But he is trying to remind these Christians not to change the status in which they find themselves at this very moment. What is this present distress that he's writing about? Well, commentators don't know. They come up with all kinds of differing opinions. One very popular opinion is that there was a famine about to strike the area around Corinth. There were famines in that part of the world at that particular time in history. We know that. And so there are some who say Paul was speaking of a famine that was coming. My belief is that Paul was speaking about the persecution that is about to come upon them under Nero. That this is approaching the time when Nero in the 60s brings this great persecution upon Christians, blames Christians for everything. Remember, this is what dictators do. Dictators look at bad things that happen in their country. They try to find a group that's somewhat powerless. They blame everything on them, and then they basically tell the people, go persecute these folks, and once they're done away with, we won't have any more problems. And that takes the dictator off the hook for a little while people are being put to death. And that's what happens in Rome with the Christians. The Christians are singled out as being the cause of all the distress in the Roman Empire. And so they're put to death, they're tortured, and all of these things happen. But it's at this particular time, it's a short duration. We'll see that in a second. So I think it's probably the persecution. Now, think about it. What Paul is saying is a time of great difficulty, a time of great trouble is about to come. And that time of difficulty will make your responsibilities in marriage and in child rearing very, very difficult. Just think of a young man, if the famine argument was right. Think of a young man who gets married and then discovers he can't put food on the table because there is no food. And now he's married and has a responsibility for a wife and for children. Or, I think of a young man who... on his own, being persecuted, would continue to stand steadfast in his profession of his faith, no matter what they do to him. But then if he's married, they bring his wife and his children in and torture them in his presence. He's more likely to say anything in a situation like that. And so Paul is saying, I want to relieve you of this type of distress. Now, Paul never, let me... just also add, Paul would never advocate a Christian getting a divorce because of trials and difficulties. But he does advocate here, do not enter into a new relationship of marriage in such a time of trouble. And then he says in verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed, a virgin, marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So he's going on to add, it is not sinful to ignore what I just told you. This is an unusual situation. Often in Scripture, when God speaks and says something, you better not ignore it. But Paul here specifically says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's okay if you ignore this in this situation. And so, if a man marries, he has not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But Paul, not wanting to be a Pharisee and a legalist here, does want to spare them, as the ESV says, worldly troubles, or as the Greek says, affliction in the flesh. He's talking about the sorrows and the pains that will come from perhaps bodily suffering yourself, or watching your loved ones suffer and not being able to do anything to help them. And so as a godly pastor, Paul wants to spare his flock this particular trouble that would come to them, and this worldly affliction of the flesh. And then he says in verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. What is Paul getting at? Is he speaking eschatologically? Did he believe that Christ was coming back right that moment? Oh, incidentally, Jesus did not come back yesterday. In case you, the fact that you look at your watch and it's today, he didn't come back yesterday. And you know how we could have known that in advance? Because anybody predicted it. Basically, Scripture says no man knows the day or the hour. So when people start predicting something about the return of Christ, you can pretty well know that it's not going to happen. And certainly it didn't. There have been people throughout history been predicting the return of Christ, and it hasn't happened yet. Is it going to happen? Yes. But it's going to happen at a time when we are not aware of. And so it didn't happen yesterday. And the question is, does Paul think Jesus is coming back right away? And the answer is no. I don't believe that's what he's getting at here. I don't think he's talking about that. He's talking about what Hendrickson calls the temporality of the age, the rapidity of events, and the brevity of life. In other words, he's not talking about time that can be measured by a clock or by a calendar. He is talking about an era or an age. He's talking about a time period, not chronological time. He's talking about the time period in which he was living. Well, what was that time period? That time period was the end of the Old Testament era, which concludes in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the beginning of the New Testament era, which started with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this overlap from about AD 30 to about AD 70, in which it is the end of the Old Testament age, it's the end and the beginning of the New Testament age, and all of this is going on at one time. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is referring to events that will take place during that time period. When he wrote this, Rome was beginning its persecution of Christians, as I mentioned. And by the time Nero comes on the scene in the 60s, there will be Christians who will be hung on torches and set on fire for garden parties at the Roman palace. There will be Christians thrown to wild animals and torn apart for the amusement of crowds. And so that is going to happen. And at the same time, there is rebellion going on in Jerusalem, and the Roman general Titus has been dispatched with the Roman army to surround the city and in AD 70 to lay siege to it, to bring down the walls and to utterly destroy the temple. And this is all the judgment of God through Jesus Christ poured out upon that city. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 24 that such times of trials would come, but that the time was shortened by God. That's what this whole thing's all about, I think, that Paul is talking about. He is counseling Christians, this time is shortened by God, wait it out. He's not saying to Christians everywhere throughout all of history, don't ever get married because after a generation or so, you're not going to be more Christians, right? Except for conversions from paganism, you're not going to be passing on the faith because you're not going to be getting married. And he's not counseling that, but he's saying, wait this period out. While there's such difficulty, follow this advice during this time period. So I think that the focus is on that the Lord's going to bring a proper end to the trials, and that the Corinthians are to hang on and trust God during this time period. He's also telling them and us to have a Christian worldview of history rather than a pagan one. Now, a pagan worldview looks at the universe, looks at the world, and sees matter as being eternal, and the world as being eternal. It's always existed, always going to exist. That's the way pagans would look at it. But at the same time, in a really odd way, at least in our day, people look at human life and say human life has no meaning. It has no significance. Individuals don't count. It doesn't really matter. A Christian worldview, however, looks at God alone as the eternal one and looks at the world as God's creation that is a temporal thing. It had a beginning and it's going to have an end. And a Christian worldview looks at human life as having meaning and significance because all of us, fallen and redeemed, are created in the image of Almighty God. And therefore, every life has a purpose and every life has a significance. Some in rebellion, yes, but many through Jesus Christ in redemption and in service to Christ. And so Paul is telling us, telling them, God's kingdom has invaded this world and nothing's ever going to be the same from now on. And that's what he says. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Some folks look at the end of verse 29 and verses 30 and 31 and say, this is poetry. Paul wrote a little poem here. And there certainly seem to be elements of it, but whether you see it as prose or poetry, the point is, have a Christian view of this life. And so these five things that Paul talks about here are designed to show us to have a Christian perspective on life and on reality. The point is, how are we to live in this world? We are to live in this world as though we could be called to leave this life at any moment. Through persecution, through death, through simply being called home to be with the Lord. And so what that means is we should not become so attached to either things or people in this life that we cannot let them go when we are called upon to let them go. Here's how Hendrickson put it in his commentary. He said this. He said, that is, we should not make earthly things our ultimate objectives. Whether we are married, cast into sorrow, given to joy, or acquire possessions, Christians should not become absorbed by them. They should see the transient nature of these things and know that after having passed through this earthly veil, believers will enter eternity. In this life, then, they ought to prepare themselves for the life after death. So Hendrickson's focus is, I think he's got a handle on what Paul is saying here. What Paul is basically saying here is, whether you're married or not, whether you're joyful or whether you're suffering, whether you have goods, whether you don't have any goods, no matter what the situation happens to be, do not think that this world in its present reality is all that there is or all that there ever will be. And so that's why Paul concludes by saying, for the present form of this world is passing away. he should, this ESV translated it form, and it should have been translated fashion. John Calvin would have had a conniption fit over this translation, because he had a conniption fit with Erasmus for the very same translation. Erasmus translated this as form, and Calvin said, no, that's not it. It should be fashion. Well, what's the difference? Form has to do with internal nature, what it's really and truly like inside. Fashion has to do with the outward appearance, what it seems to be on the surface. And the word that's used here, and Calvin's right about this, the word that's used here has to do with the what something seems to be on the surface. As a matter of fact, this very word is used to describe set props in a stage play. All of you have attended a stage play at one time or another, and you know the curtain divides, and there is a scene, and the scene is made up of pieces of wood and canvas and cardboard painted to look like one particular thing. There are trees that are not real trees that are they're painted to look like trees standing there. And after that scene is over, the curtain closes, and stagehands rush out and they grab everything, they move it, and then when the curtain opens again, there's a different scene. That is the description of the world that Paul wants to convey to us. It's as if the world were a stage play that only seems real, but it is real, of course, but that it's constantly changing from one set and one scene to another. The only solid reality is the new heavens and the new earth. And that comes and is ushered in eternity. And so, in comparison with the new heavens and the new earth, which are solid and real, everything in this life is as if it were merely intangible and smoky and just a vapor that will pass away very quickly. And the point then is this. This is what Paul's getting at in this whole thing right here. Don't try to grasp this world and hold on to it as though you could hold on to it forever, because you cannot. You cannot. The only thing about this world that is constant is change. The one thing you know that can happen is it's going to be different. And you can't go back to what it once was. Nothing should ever then hold you back from eternity, because you cannot hold on to it. I grew up in the 1950s, and I every once in a while I get hit with these bouts of nostalgia, and I remember what it was like being a kid with absolutely no worries in the world, growing up, riding my bike all over town, and just having a good time. And that world is gone, and it's never coming back again. The one thing about that stage, those props have been taken, and they've been stored away forever. They're gone forever. We've got a new culture and a new reality right now, but it's not a permanent thing. The only permanent thing that's coming is the new heavens and the new earth. And so what we see is constant change in culture and in the outward appearance of things. So don't let anything in this world hold you back from eternity. That's the point Paul's making in this section, verses 29 through 31. And then he talks about anxiety. Because this world doesn't last forever, you don't need to worry about it. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul writes. And then he talks about an unmarried man being anxious about the Lord, how to please the Lord, an unmarried woman being anxious about how to be holy and how to please the Lord in her body and spirit. But a married man or a married woman also being anxious about pleasing a spouse. And so, these things in this life are legitimate. They are good, but there are things in this life that are legitimate and are good that will not last past death into eternity. And so Paul's focus is on service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is true. Unmarried women or men have fewer worldly responsibilities that would cause them to have divided interests. While married men and married women not only desire to serve the Lord, but have worldly responsibilities added to that toward their spouse. Now, he's not saying marriage is bad. He's not saying you ought to be celibate. But he is saying that you need to recognize that many of these attachments and responsibilities come with marriage that do not appear in single life. So a married man not only is called upon to serve Christ, but he also has to provide for his wife and his children. And a married woman not only is called upon to serve the Lord, but she also is called to please her husband and to raise her children. And so what Paul wants everybody to do, whether you're married or single, is leave your worries with the Lord and instead live in the freedom that God has provided for us through Christ. Neither married life nor single life is inferior to the other, but each has responsibilities in its own right that have an impact on the time that you spend in serving Christ. And so both married and single folks are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the time and resources that we have. And he says, basically, verse 35 is where he's sort of winding up this part and saying, I say this for your benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So that word restraint is a word for a trap. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to trap you. I'm not trying to trap single people. I'm not trying to trap married people. I want you to understand that you are all to give your undivided devotion to God. You are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not allow anything to prevent you or to stand in the way of your service of Christ. Nothing should separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we come to verse 36. And I'm going to read verse 36 and verse 37, well, 36, 37, and 38 from the New American Standard Bible. I read it from the ESV earlier, and just listen to the difference here. We'll talk about it in a second and why it's different. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, the word daughter is in italics, meaning this is a word that's been supplied so that you understand that virgin here means virgin daughter. If she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Now, the question is, why is this section translated so differently in the ESV and in the New American Standard and other Bibles? And the question is Paul talking to the father of an unmarried daughter, or is Paul talking to a man engaged to be married? Up until about the 20th century, almost all Bible commentators looked at this as advice given to the father of an unmarried daughter. It wasn't until we come to the 20th century that we began to see translations referring this to engaged men. The interpretation hinges on the translation of one word in Greek. It's the same word, and you don't even have to change the letters in it. It's exactly the same word. ESV says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. The New American Standard says, if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let her marry. So, the word that causes the difficulty is a word that is translated in the ESV as, if his passions are strong. And the very same word is translated in the New American Standard, if she is past her youth. The Greek word is hyperakmos. And it can mean either past marriageable age with reference to a woman, or with strong passions with reference to a man. Same word, without doing anything to it. So, what happens is, your assumption about who's being addressed drives how you translate this entire paragraph. Is it the man that it's being addressed, the father of the daughter? Or is it the engaged man who's being addressed who wants to marry this woman? I'm going to assume that the historic position and translation is correct, and so I'm going to deal with this from the New American Standard point right here. The advice is being given to fathers, I believe. And it is as if a father has been holding his daughter back from marriage because he has worries about this future persecution or future famine or whatever it is, something that's coming. And what's happened is his daughter has become miserable because she wants to marry and she realizes that there are going to be difficulties, but she wants to marry. And so the father may allow her to marry, and in so doing, he is not guilty of sin, nor is she. Or he may have valid reasons to prevent the marriage and stand firm and resist giving her up for marriage, and he does not sin, nor does she. Jay Adams applies it to our day in this way. He says this. He says, while Christian fathers have no absolute right to forbid or allow daughters to marry in our culture, still, their influence ought to be strong. And while at the time of writing, there is no persecution that would recommend them to urge singleness, there are many situations where desperate daughters would marry anyone rather than remain unmarried, in which case the father should insist that it is better not to marry. Okay, so that's the situation. Here she's getting on in years. And she's saying there are no prospects. And here's this guy. He's breathing. If he's breathing, I can marry him. And dad, you need to say, no! Don't just, you know, grab a hold of the first guy that comes along. And that would be an application for our day that fits in this type of situation. And then continuing, verse 38 in the New American Standard once again. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Once again, the point is there's no sin involved in either decision made by the father or by the daughter. He does well to give her in marriage. He does even better to not give her in marriage because of the context of the perilous times, this present distress that Paul writes about. Paul's goal throughout all of this, of course, is to prevent hardship of the family because of coming troubles. Notice that the contrast is also between well and better. It's not between well and sin. And so there is no sin involved in either course of action here. And then finally, he closes the chapter by talking about the extent of marriage vows. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. He's addressing widows and widowers here. And he is answering a question about the extent of marriage and the marriage vow. So we take people who in our culture follow the traditional wedding services. We vow till death do us part. And that's based on what's taught here as well as elsewhere in Scripture. That marriage vows are for life, but those vows end with the death of one of the spouses. And so Paul is upholding the permanency of marriage vows during this life, but he knows that and teaches that keeping those vows will end at death. Now, it's a good thing Paul wrote this because, believe it or not, a few years after Paul was removed from the scene, there were folks in that region of the world that began to teach that marriage vows were forever, and that a widow, if she married after the death of her husband, committed adultery. And Paul answers that question here and says, no, she doesn't. She doesn't. And so, perhaps for that very reason, we have what we have here. It's very clear teaching. Speaking about remarriage, he says, but if the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. So the death of the husband ends the marriage for the wife, and vice versa. She does not have to remain single for the rest of her life. She may marry, though it is not sinful for her to remain single. But there is a requirement And the biblical requirement for remarriage is very simple. Only in the Lord. That's what Paul says. Now, Paul had addressed mixed marriages earlier in the chapter, but that was in the context of two pagans are married, one of them's converted and becomes a Christian. Now you've got this mixed marriage. And what do you do in a situation like that? And Paul gave his advice already. But there is not ever a valid reason for a Christian to go out and marry a non-Christian. And so the requirement here is only in the Lord. And even in the midst of all of this, and what that means is marry someone of like Christian faith. And Paul says that in light of the present distress, he would advise the widow to remain unmarried because he says he thinks that she will be happier. But it's not a sin for her to remarry. And so when he concludes the chapter, he says, "And I think I have the Holy Spirit too." Well, yes, of course he does. He's the Apostle Paul. Obviously he's got the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that what he's giving here is advice that comes as advice from God. You can follow it or not without sinning against God, but this is godly advice. You need to recognize that's what it is. So what's he saying? Let's put it all together. Paul is saying to us, do not seek to change your marital status when times of persecution arise. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Do not allow the things of this world or the people in your life to have such a hold on you that you are turned aside from serving God through Christ wholeheartedly. And do not hold on to those things so that they keep you back from eternity. Understand that marriage brings additional responsibilities that must be fulfilled even while you still serve Christ wholeheartedly. And fathers, if you have a marriageable daughter, you may find that you have reasons to encourage her not to marry a particular person or at a particular time. Stick by your decision unless circumstances develop that change your mind, and recognize that you will not sin in either course of action. If you're widowed, you're free to remarry. You don't have to, but you're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. And over all of this, realize life is short. That whether you suffer, whether you have joy, whether you are free from trials or immersed in trials, don't become overly attached to this world. Because this world is like a set in a stage play. It's designed to be taken down, rolled up, and replaced. The permanent, reliable, solid home that awaits you is coming in eternity. And there will never be anything at all to ever hold you back from full and complete service to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have looked at a lot of stuff today, and it's hard to take in, perhaps. It's hard to understand. And Lord, we thank you for this godly advice that you inspired Paul to give to us. Help us to think on these things and to meditate and to see how they would fit with the circumstances in our lives and to put them into practice as you would have us to do. We do thank you for such godly wisdom. Help us all to have this attitude, this view of the world around us that recognizes that this is not our permanent home, that not only is heaven our home, but eternity awaits us in Christ, and to prepare ourselves in this life to spend eternity with you through him. Please bless us in this, we ask, through Christ our King. Amen.